last week we talked about catastrophe, the global flood. If you're new to what we're doing on Wednesday nights, understand I have a passion. We have a passion, and as a church, we should have a passion that people know the Word of God is trustworthy, that people know the Word of God is absolutely true, that it is infallible, and that everything the Bible says is truth, and even the historical things that it says is truth. So creation happened exactly the way God said it happened in the Word. The flood and those kind of things that we're dealing with happened exactly the way God said it happened in the flood. Amen? And so last week we talked quite a bit about this. This week we're going to be talking about catastrophe, the global flood, part two. Remember, we said we started with creation, right? And then what happened after creation? Sin, right? The fall of man. So the second thing that happened after creation was the fall of man, of course, right? And then we had this catastrophe that happened. And it was a literal catastrophe over the whole earth. And we're going to spend time talking about that. And what we're going to do, we're going to show a short video clip that kind of is just an overview. And then I'll get in and deal with some details. And then we're actually going to look at another video clip afterwards. And if we have time, I have a little worksheet for you guys to work on. So let's go ahead and play that clip.
Now, this one I've heard quite a bit. The fossil record speaks for itself, and it proves evolution. Really. Well, first of all, evidence like the fossil record doesn't speak for itself. It's interpreted through a person's worldview, like looking through a lens. We all have the same evidence in the present, the same rock layers, the same fossils, etc. And we interpret this evidence in regard to the past through the lens or worldview we use. An evolutionist will interpret the evidence through the lens of what he's been taught about evolution in millions of years, but a biblical creationist will interpret the same fossils differently through the lens of the Bible. Now, both are looking at the same evidence in the present, but both are interpreting it very differently. So looking at the fossil record in the present, because that's all we have, and interpreting it through the lens of God's Word, we find that what we actually observe in the present confirms the interpretation obtained by looking through the lens of the Bible. Now, the only meaningful place to start is with the word of someone who has seen everything from the beginning and told us exactly what happened. That someone is God, who has given us a written account of the world's true history in the Bible. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, God's written word tells us that during creation week, God created different kinds of animals and plants according to their kinds. The implication is that they will produce after their kind. That's exactly what we see today, isn't it? An elephant produces an elephant, a dog produces a dog, and on and on. Now, on the sixth day, man and woman, Adam and Eve, were also created, and God declared everything very good. It was complete and perfect, and there was no death because there was no sin. Later on in Genesis chapter 3, it is revealed that the man and woman, being tempted by the serpent, rebelled against God, broke his command, and sin and corruption entered the world. In fact, the entire creation was altered and is no longer in its originally perfect, very good state. People and animals began to die. But could gradual death in such a short period of time account for the fossil record we observe today? Not only that, to form a fossil, the animal or plant has to be covered quickly. And since we find billions of fossils all over the world today, something that could have killed billions of things rather quickly had to have occurred. Not to mention, we also find many fish and other marine fossils at the tops of today's mountains. So, what in the Bible could account for that? What could cause billions of dead things to be buried in rock layers rapidly laid down by water all over the earth? Well, flip to Genesis chapter 6 through 9 and you'll read the account of the global flood in Noah's day. Essentially what happened is that men were so corrupt and violent that God selected a righteous man, Noah, and his family to build a huge ark and get in it along with a pair of each land animal kind. And then God caused a worldwide flood. The water gushed up from the ground and water fell from the sky. The earth was totally covered with water and all land-dwelling, air-breathing creatures outside the ark were killed. All of them. It was a massive and destructive event. After more than a year, the waters had subsided enough that Noah and his family and the animals could get off the ark. Now, what would a worldwide flood do to the earth? Well, far too many things to discuss here, but it would have definitely totally changed the earth's terrain. It would have tossed things all around, and it would have destroyed billions of plants and animals, burying them all over the earth. So based on the biblical worldview, we know that God created everything and it was perfect. But because of man's rebellion, people became corrupt and all kinds of things began to suffer and die. Because of man's continual violence and corruption, God destroyed all people and all other land-dwelling, air-breathing creatures in the world, save Noah, his family, and representatives of all land-dwelling, air-breathing animal kinds with a global, catastrophic deluge. The fossil record that we observe today makes perfect sense within the biblical worldview. Now I could go on and on, but enough said.
All right, he said a whole bunch there real fast. And so we're going to kind of dig into this a little bit. So remember, again, the whole purpose of this is we're establishing in, I believe God wants to establish in the hearts of his people, the validity of his word. Because every single one of us, if we went to a public school, whether we realize it or not, we were indoctrinated with a lot of thinking that is unbiblical. And even if we say, I believe in creation, even kids who say, well, they've been taught, well, God created the heavens and the earth, that they've been told all kinds of things to try to make what the world says fit into what the Bible says. So we had creation, we had the corruption of sin, and then we had the catastrophe. And so let me give you, I'm going to give you three main points tonight. Number one is this: biblical evidences to conform the reality of the global flood. This is important because there are some people who literally believe that even if there was a flood, it must have just been a local flood. They do not believe that the entire earth was flooded the way the Bible says that it was. And so they have to kind of rationalize because they got to try to get along with these people who claim that their science or their knowledge of science is above what the Word of God says. So the biblical evidences to confirm the reality of the global flood. The fact that the Genesis flood was global is very clear in the language of the Bible's text. And again, some people reject this, even Christians. Many reject this, teaching that the flood was local. But the rainbow covenant and the flood legends from around the world confirm the global flood. And we'll take a little closer look at that. So we want to talk about several points that confirm the global flood. Because from God's word and from human history, we can see that it actually happened. We also want to describe the significance and the sign of the covenant that God made with mankind after the flood. So we know that the flood of Noah's day was global. However, this is a fact that is being denied frequently, again, by for sure by secularists and by some Christians, because the flood actually explains a lot of the things that the scientists see that they claim took millions of years to happen. And so instead of what the Bible says about the fact that we've only been here for 6,000 years, that creation only happened about 6,000 years ago, that they have to find some reason to deny God and get God out of the picture, because in their mind, if I can just get him out of the picture, I'll never have to stand before the judge, right? That's their real motive, all right? So a clear look at Scripture and a steadfast commitment to biblical authority shows us the truth. So the language that's used in Genesis chapter 7, verse 17 through 24, describes the flood as global. So let's look at that. Verse 17, the flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. And everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out everything, every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Now, we've taught on, I don't have time to get into it tonight. We've taught pretty extensively on how all that happened and the fact that Noah was absolutely able to take at least two of every kind that were going to continue on the earth afterwards and how that's possible. But he didn't only take the two. There were some he actually took seven of, believe it or not. You don't ever hear about them. But the truth is that it is absolutely possible, but this world will try to convince you that it's not. He didn't take two of every species. He took two of every kind. And so we've kind of talked about that. He didn't take, you know, German Shepherds and dingoes and Golden Labs and, you know, wolves and coyotes. He just took two dogs, right? All of those things are part of the dog family. And then there's this other thing. There is a kind of evolution that we do believe in and we see, and that is called microevolution, where there are small changes that happen within the same kinds. I know that because when I look around this room, I don't see anybody in this room that looks exactly alike. But yet you're all human, I think. Raise your hand if you're human. All right. Raise your hand if you're not. Okay. Just want to make sure. So let's look at the proofs that are given to us in the scripture. What does the scripture say? Number one, the depth and the duration of the flood. It says that it was 15 cubits above the mountains. And by the way, that flood, it lasted 371 days. It wasn't just 40 days and 40 nights. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. But the flood itself lasted for 371 days before they were able to get off that ark. And so verse 20 explains that the flood prevailed over the tops of the highest mountains to a depth of 15 cubits. So this doesn't mean, as some have tried to say, that the flood was only 15 cubits deep, and so then it had to be a local flood. No, it says 15 cubits above the highest mountains. Okay, so a cubit was a standard measurement at the time, and so it's determined the way they did it then, but the standard measurement was determined by measuring from the elbow to the tip of the finger, and the average is figured to be somewhere between 18 to 20 inches. And so that's what they called a cubit. So 15 cubits would have been somewhere in the area of about 25 feet. So there was water literally 25 feet above the highest mountains. And so these facts about the flood cannot be reconciled with the idea of a local flood like some people try to say. Go ahead and show that pic. Because if it did, this would have to be our background tonight, okay? But that's not our background tonight because it was a global flood, all right? So you also cannot have a mountain-covering local flood that lasts for an entire year. Look, we know a little bit of something about floods. We've seen floods. We've seen, you know, things flood. But the flood doesn't last a year, right? And we've certainly never seen any kind of flood like what happened in Noah's day. So Genesis 7:21 reiterates the total destruction of this flood on all the earth. Genesis 7:21 says, "And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind." Somebody says, well, what about the fish? Well, the fish live in water. He didn't have to bring fish on the ark, right? So number two in the scripture, the proof that we see here is that the rainbow covenant, if we believe what the Bible says, okay, the rainbow covenant to never flood the earth again could not have meant a local flood. It could not have meant a local flood. We learn in Genesis chapter 9, verse 9, 11 through 17, that the rainbow was the sign that God used to promise he was never going to flood the entire world. So let's look at it. "I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." So if we believe the word of God, that it is the word of God, if we believe that, then we can't possibly believe that this was a local flood instead of a global flood. Yet there are some Christians out there that believe that stuff. So goes on to say, "And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And when I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall not again become a flood to destroy all flesh." When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So we keep seeing that phrase, all flesh, over and over again. If the flood were not a global event, God would have repeatedly broken that promise whenever a local flood happened, right? Because there have been lots of local floods on the earth after that promise to Noah. Maybe you remember a few years back that huge tsunami that swept over parts of India and Sri Lanka and several places. And there were like 250,000 people that died in that. That was horrible. That was bad. You can see video of it. I mean, you talk about a horrible flooding situation, but that was nothing compared to the flood in Noah's day. In fact, just a little offshoot, one of our missionaries that we have supported for years, Brother Mike Davis, actually was in India and was supposed to go over to Sri Lanka. And the apostle, the guy that was over all of those churches in that area that had invited him, Brother Mike had prepared, he bought, you know, airplane tickets, so on and so forth. He raised money to bring water for a lot of these pastors so that they would have fresh water. And there were, you know, just huge thing full of water, you know, fresh drinking water that would have been enough for thousands of people. And so he paid for that. And then the day before he is supposed to actually get up and begin to preach and then go over into Sri Lanka and preach, that man of God came to him and said, Brother Mike, you have to leave. You have to leave now. He said, what do you mean I have to leave? He said, you have to leave. God said you have to leave. You can't stay. You have to leave. And he said, I was so mad. I was so upset. The nerve of this guy, after all the trouble I went through, why would he do this? And he said, but he had to leave. And so he changed his airline ticket and he got on the plane and he said he was actually flying from there. He had to go to Germany first before coming back home. But he said while they were in the air, after leaving India, and while they were in the air, the pilot came on and made the announcement that this tsunami had just struck the very areas where he was and where he was going. And here's the other thing. Tell me God doesn't know his business. That big old thing of drinking water was the only good drinking water anywhere around. And it kept thousands of people alive. We don't always understand, right? We don't always understand what he's doing. But anyway, that came to mind in talking about floods. But so if the flood, again, if it wasn't a global event, then that promise really would mean nothing to us as far as the human race. It could only mean something to those in that one area that they believe the flood happened. All right, number three, confirmation of Scripture with Scripture. Jesus Christ and others in the New Testament referred to the flood. So as students and as believers in the Word of God, then we need to use Scripture to interpret and confirm Scripture. That's actually the best way to interpret and confirm Scripture, with Scripture. So several New Testament passages talk about the global flood. Peter references the flood as a warning of God's judgment on wickedness. It says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So even the Apostle Peter in the New Testament is referring to this, and it's obviously that this is a worldwide thing. And then Jesus Christ himself confirmed that he believed that the flood killed every person except for those that were on the ark. And he referred to this catastrophic flood as he prepared his disciples for the coming of the Son of Man. Now, I want you to see what this says. Luke chapter 17, verse 26 through 27, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So even Jesus is referring to this. This is a literal event. Now, again, you have some people that not only believe that it was a partial flood that happened just in one area, but you got some Christian ministers out there who believe that the flood was just symbolic and that it never actually really happened. Well, if that's the case, then Jesus didn't know what he was talking about. And so why would you want him to be your Savior and Lord? So this reference to Noah is also repeated in Matthew chapter 24, verse 37 through 39. It's repeated, so we're not going to read it again. But so let's summarize what we've just said about the reasons to be confident that the flood of Noah's day was global according to the scriptures. So that language used in Genesis 7, 17 through 24, that the high mountains were covered, the waters prevailed, and all flesh died, describes the flood as global. The depth, specifically the depth and the duration of the flood, it's 15 cubits above the mountains. It's 371 days total. The rainbow covenant to never flood the earth again couldn't have meant local floods. And then confirmation of scripture with scripture where Jesus himself and others refer to the flood in the New Testament. And so because of the widespread belief in evolutionary history, many people deny that Noah's flood was a global catastrophe. Now, again, I'm going to say this again because I said it a couple of weeks ago, but I did not realize even how much my thinking had been affected by the teachings that I received as a little kid in elementary school about evolution. And some kind of way that, you know, I remember I had to kind of try to blend all that together. And there for a while, the first time I heard what was called the gap theory, man, I bought into that and I thought, oh yeah, that explains it. Because I just had absolute confidence that the scientists are right. I mean, they have to be. They're way smarter than I am, right? So I got, and you know what? They want you to think that. They want you to let them think for you, instead of you thinking for yourself, right? They want that. And so, again, the truth of the matter is we've all been affected by it in one way or another. And I had to get some things straight in my own thinking and my own understanding of the Word of God. And I had to kind of wade through some of this stuff that I didn't get, I didn't understand, and I was trying to make it work, make it fit. You know what the killer was for me? Because I realized one day, I was taught all my life that about the planets in the solar system. And my favorite planet was planet Pluto, because I liked the name. And then I got so upset when the scientist who taught that that was the last planet all of a sudden changed their mind and said Pluto's not a planet anymore. They kicked Pluto out of the family. That upset me. My point is, they changed their mind because they don't know everything. In fact, all scientists are doing, they're just discovering a little more and a little more and a little more of what God has done, right? And then they like to take credit for it, like somehow they're the ones that figured it all out. But the Word tells us how it all was. And so, again, because of the widespread belief in evolutionary history, a lot of people don't believe either that the flood existed, or if it did, it was just a local type of flood. And they rely on the secular interpretation of geologic formations on the earth. So they're going to rely, people, even Christian people, rely on people who do not know God. The Bible calls them a fool because they deny God's very existence, and yet we just believe them. Because, hey, they went to school. Yeah, they went to school and got taught by a bunch of other God-hating, God-denying fools. It doesn't make them smart. According to the Word, it makes them a fool. So understand, it is true that the geological processes that we see today are slow. They work slowly. And so they look at that and they think, oh, well, then that's how it's always been. But this in no way interferes or infers that this is the way that it's always been. There was a cataclysmic event that changed everything. And the Bible tells us what it is. So what would that event be? Well, it's a global flood, just like the Bible said. And so, you know, if a global flood happened, like what Ken Ham said, we would expect to find billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. But what do we find? Billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. That's exactly what we find. And so the second main point geological evidences to confirm the reality of a global flood. Number one, fossils of sea creatures. You heard him refer to it in the video. Fossils of sea creatures have been found on top of the highest mountains. Now, how in the world is a sea creature going to get up there? I mean, if they're sea creatures, they don't have legs, right? So they have found them, many, many, on atop of the highest mountains. They found sea creatures. Now, remember that Genesis says that the flood covered the high mountains. Now, second point is at the end of the flood, the rapidly moving continental plates, if that is the case, what would have happened, which I believe it is, according to the word, the rapidly moving continental plates would have rammed into each other, forming mountains. So the earth today does not look like it did before the flood. And you got to understand, when you're talking about tectonic plates moving and shifting and so on and so forth, you would have had some things go down and you'd have had some things go up. So some of the mountains wouldn't even be as high as they are today. The flood would have actually caused that because of the pressure and the movement of the tectonic plates. You know, the floodwaters did not rise, for instance, to cover something like present-day Mount Everest, I don't believe. I believe that Mount Everest actually was formed after the layers were deposited, after all the shifts and the things jutting up happened. So let me give you another one. Number three, the sheer existence of the fossil record, including fossil graveyards, it's where they find just, you know, millions of them together, exhibit rapid burial of plants and animals. Those fossils had to be buried rapidly. They were not just dying off. Listen, animals that die off, what happens to them? Well, they get eaten, they rot, so on and so forth. So you're going to tell me that you're finding something that is millions, even billions of years old, and it still exists, and as with some of the dinosaurs they found, they still have actual flesh, they still have actual bone marrow and things like that that they have found, but yet those are supposed to be hundreds of millions of years old, or even tens of millions of years old? I don't think so. But the world will tell you that, and if you go to college, if you were to happen to go walk into a college and begin to tell them the things you believe, they would absolutely make fun of you and try to make you look and feel like an idiot, because you dare to believe what the Word of God says. But if you don't believe what the Word of God says, then how in the world can you possibly believe in the salvation that comes through a man who came and died on a cross in our place and rose from the dead? Because that is the source of that truth. So there are, number four, there are many rock layers that have been discovered to stretch across continents, some with similar features that can be traced for thousands of miles. So these layers indicate that they were rapidly deposited, which can only be explained by the water devastation that's described in the flood of Genesis. Now, there's tons and tons of evidences and things. I'm just throwing some of them out there. Okay, so number five, there are many rock layers that are folded. This is interesting. They're folded or they're bent. We're talking about rock layers with no evidence of fracturing or breaking. How many of you know rocks don't bend? Anybody ever tried to bend one? They don't bend, all right? There's the only way that could have happened. Those folds could only have been formed if those layers were laid down rapidly over one another while still wet and pliable before solidifying into rocks. That's the only way that could have happened. That completely refutes the idea that this would have taken millions of years. And that's what they will tell you. Oh, you see all them rock layers? It took millions and millions of years to form. Another important fact to remember when defending the reality of the global flood is that the Bible seems to indicate that the land masses of the earth actually were at one time all connected. They call it the Pangea. Genesis chapter 1, verse 9. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together, not in several oceans, but gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. That seems to be saying that there was a time when the Pangea was actually real. One of the things that we can agree with that the scientists have said. And so, you know, if you may have heard of plate tectonics, well, that term refers to the moving of the earth's plates and land masses. In fact, When we get earthquakes today, it's a result of that. But they're not moving anything like they were moving during the flood. All right, so these movements, they're still observed today, but they're very slow. And so this observation has led secular scientists to suggest that the Earth, again, is billions of years old. Many creationists believe that the breaking apart of the Earth's surface into the continents that we know today is best understood in terms of the flood of Noah's day. It's called catastrophic plate tectonics, is what they call that type of science, or you could call it a theory, I guess. So this rapid movement of the plates would have been triggered when, as it says in Genesis 7:11, all the foundations, you hear what it says? All the foundations of the great deep burst forth. So those plates are the earth's foundation, right? And so those things were cracked, fissured. And the water literally came up, probably under extreme pressure. All the water that filled the earth on the flood was not from rain. That was only part of it. But probably most of it came from under the crust. And so, in addition to physical evidence confirming the flood, we also have, number three main point, is we have historic record evidences to confirm the reality of the global flood. Now, stories about the worldwide flood are found in historic records literally all over the world. People that are in no way connected. They have different facts, they say different things, but there is a lot of things that are in common in those particular stories. There have been more than 200 of those stories documented in practically all nations that go all the way back from ancient Babylon onward. And they all mimic the flood of Noah. And so this cannot be discounted as just a coincidence. If there were not a global flood, where would they have come from? Now, you know, people can come up with stuff, right? I mean, they can say things. People say crazy stuff all the time, things that happen. But 200 people across almost every nation, not just people, but 200 people groups across almost every nation, and they all have a somewhat similar story of a global flood. People who have never communicated to each other, that's not an accident. That was something that was passed down through their ancestors. Even though they probably got a lot of the facts wrong, they were passed down. But the thing they did get right was it was a global flood. And so another historical verification lies in the writings of a historian by the name of Josephus. He was a well-known and respected first century Jewish historian. He was imprisoned in Rome, and he was ordered to write a history of the Jewish nation. And so in the works of Josephus, he writes this. He said, "When God gave the signal and it began to rain and water poured down 40 entire days till it became 15 cubits higher than the earth, which was the reason why there was no greater number preserved of people," he's talking about, "since they had no place to flee to." So this historian 2,000 years ago is writing about that which was passed on from the Hebrew people. And so he is confirming that the Jewish people of his day indeed did believe in this global flood. And so the statement from that historian, I believe, confirms God's word and also gives evidence of what the Jewish people believe. Now, I want to show you another quick video, and then I'm going to get up here and wrap this up.
The population kept growing. But did people get better or did people get worse? According to the Bible, they got worse. In fact, it's very, very bad, didn't they? If we look at Genesis chapter 6, I put verse 5 and 11 in here. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually." Wow. We think of politics when we see verses like that, don't we? Just kidding. I had to throw that one out there. Genesis chapter 6, verse 11. "The earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." I've had people say, "But why did God kill those innocent people in the flood? Were they innocent?" No. First off, we've all fallen short, but this shows how bad it got. The violence was absolutely and utterly intense. I mean, imagine the murder, the rape, the child sacrifice, a whole host of things going on. But the Lord was very patient with them, gave him a 120-year countdown. And that gives us the third sea of history, the catastrophe, the flood of Noah's day. Genesis 7:12 says, "And the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights." Now, we were hoping to find out a little bit more about the chronology of the flood, but from a big picture look, This 40 days and nights of rain, that's just part of the flood. The flood was over a year. Wow, an immense amount of time being cooped up in a big box, right? I'm sure they were ready to get off the ark. I mean, imagine if I took you guys and locked you up with your family for a year. You'd be ready to get out of there too, wouldn't you? But imagine the violence before the flood and a violent flood that then came upon them. But I want you to kind of relate this to the world. You know, we live in an area here where there's lots of cuts in the hill. You see all these rock layers. And as you're driving past them, sometimes we don't even notice them. Sometimes we go out on fossil hunts and we find these neat fossils. Oh, look at this. This is really, we need to step back and say, this is a judgment upon sin. We need to think in terms of these rock layers relate to the flood of Noah's day. Because in today's culture, anyway, there's a battle over two different histories. One history that looks at rock layers, for example, at the Grand Canyon, and say, oh, a lot of time and a little bit of water did this. Or it could say, well, a lot of water and a little bit of time. See, two different views of history. I've had people say, well, hold it. These rock layers, it takes millions of years to form rock. I like to ask the question, what experiments have been run over millions of years that verify it takes millions of years to form rock? Ah, there's never been a single experiment run over millions of years. Not a single one. Yet we have examples of rapid rock. Take a look at this clock in a rock. That didn't take millions of years to form, did it? Just the right conditions. You can see where the rock is formed in and out of the gears there. I've had people say, but it takes millions of years to form fossils. Well, why do we have fossils that show that, hey, looks like these things were laid down rather quickly? I mean, you look at this thing, it didn't even get a chance to finish its dinner, did it? That's how rapidly that thing was buried. So did it take millions of years to form it or just the right conditions? You see, we could go into that in great amounts of detail. But see, keep in mind that people look at those rock layers from two different views of history. They're looking at it as, oh, is this millions of years slowly laid down? Those rock layers slowly laid down over millions of years? Or is it from the flood? You see, many of us have been taught to look at these geologic timescales. We see it in children's books. We see it in textbooks. I grew up with stuff like this. And usually what they do is they take these different rock layers and they assign millions and millions of years to these. This is how long this rock layer seemed to have formed. I was taught that as though it was an absolute fact. Don't even think about questioning it. But when we look at those rock layers in light of the flood, boom, where's the millions of years go? It virtually disappears, doesn't it? So you know what? We can look at dinosaur fossils, which are found in there, and how old are they? About 4,350 years ago, isn't it? Yeah. But we need to look at those rock layers in light of what the Bible teaches. Because God is the ultimate authority. It is God's history that is true. I've had people object say, well, where did all the water come from? There's not enough water to cover Mount Everest. Sorry, that can't happen. Well, you know what? If we take the mountains and bring them down and the ocean basins and bring them up to where they're about level, we have enough water to cover the entire earth about 1.6 miles deep. Do you realize that? 70% of the earth is still covered with water. But think about this, 1.6 miles deep. So, was the mountain shifting with valleys? Yeah, absolutely. Psalms 104 verses 8 and 9. It starts off as a creation psalm and it kind of switches, goes through time. Psalms 104 verses 8 and 9 says, the mountains rose and the valleys sank down to the place which you established for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over so that they will not return to cover the earth. And that's in reference back to Genesis 9:11. Remember the rainbow promise? The waters will not return to cover the entire earth to kill all life. That makes perfect sense. Now, I could talk forever on the flood and Noah's Ark and so on, but I want to go ahead and summarize this because we got a long ways to go in this talk. But to summarize this, the catastrophe, it explains why there are fossil layers. It explains why there are high mountains. It explains geological features such as the Grand Canyon and the Ice Age. In fact, as most creationists believe, there was an Ice Age that followed the flood. It was triggered by the flood with such rare conditions. It explains that God does judge sin. And it also explains that God provides a means of salvation.
All right, so I'm going to key on that last little bit. So here's the spiritual part of it. Again, this is something I know when you came tonight, some of you thought, man, I didn't know I was coming to school tonight. But this is something that's so important because God has given us pictures all throughout the Old Testament and throughout history that affect us in the now. And so why is understanding the truth of the global flood of Noah's day so important? The fact that it was a real event that involved real people, why is that so important? It's because of what Jesus said in Luke chapter 17, verse 26 and 27. We looked at it a little earlier, but he says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. He's painting the picture that in the days before he comes back and takes his reign as king, it's going to be just like that. It's going to be people just doing their own thing, and they're not going to in any way think that something dramatic or on a world scale tragic is going to happen. I want you to understand there is another coming judgment to this earth, but the scripture tells us it's not going to be just like Noah's. It's not going to be a flood. The next one's going to be fire, and it ain't going to be the kind of fire we want. And so just like in Noah's day, there was only one escape. There was only one door to enter, to be brought into safety. So in the same way, in our day, there is only one door to enter into an escape from the horrific wrath and judgment of the Creator, and that is coming. But you can't hardly find a preacher that's willing to even talk about that. John chapter 10, verse 7, so Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. John 10, 9, Jesus is talking here. He says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. We also see in Noah's day that the time came when God shut the door. So in the same way that the ark was built, that God had, by his instruction, had that ark built, there was a door there for people to enter. There was an invitation. In fact, as he mentioned, there was about 120 years of grace that God actually gave them to come to repentance. But the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 7, verse 16, and those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Why is that significant? Because a couple of reasons, but my main point here is that the time will also come again when God is going to shut the door and nobody's going in and nobody's going out. He will shut that door. Luke chapter 13, verse 24, Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Luke chapter 13, verse 25, when once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. So the point of this, all of this, is there is a seriousness about this that the modern day church needs to get a hold of, that we need to get a hold of, because just like on that day, that flood did come, that door was shut, in our day, the door is going to be shut again. And there will be a flood, but it'll be a different kind. Amen? It's not going to be water. And so again, what's the point? We need to make sure that we're not just playing religious games with God, for one. We need to make sure that we're not just being church people, but that we are being born again, sold out to Jesus Christians who take this thing serious and understand that this is not just some pleasure island thing. This is life and death for billions of people. So, you know, too many people are playing religious games and they're trying to keep one foot in the church and in one foot in the world. And I've said this before, but we live in a modern day church area where people want to see how close they can live to the gates of hell, not to pull people out, but to participate and somehow still get away with it. They want to see how much they can get away with and still say, but I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus. Better check yourself before you wreck yourself. So just as Noah also was a preacher of righteousness who warned people and invited them into the only door of safety, I want to tell you that is our job. That is our primary job. Not just mine because I'm a pastor. That is your job and your job and your job and your job. We got to get as many people as we can into that door. They may not listen, they may not come, but are you even inviting? Are you even warning? Because I'm telling you, the door is going to be shut. And there are people that you and I know and love who will be knocking on that door, begging to get in, and God's going to say, I'm sorry, but it's too late. It's too late. And this is what we're going to do. I want to send this with you. If you would, take those home, just kind of look at it, answer those questions. But I want you to kind of take a look at it. What you're going to find on there are some of those stories we were talking about. Remember, there are some 200 accounts. So this is just a few of those accounts. So if you don't mind, I'm going to send you home with some homework. Read through those and actually take the time to answer those questions. And maybe we can take a few minutes next week before we get started to kind of talk about it a little bit. So the questions, what themes are common to all of these legends? What elements are missing when compared to the biblical account? And does it make more sense to say that these accounts were developed from the Bible or that the biblical account was borrowed from one of the legends? All right, so I have my answers to that. I can share that with you next week. But you can go home and tell them, man, that church gives you homework. Just don't tell lazy people that because then they won't want to come. But I do want to pray. Here's what I want to pray over you. That something will seed in your heart that you can recognize again that we really, you know, we don't know how much time we have left. Just like those people didn't. We don't know when that door is going to close, but we know that it will. And we need to know, are we doing anything about it? Are we doing anything to try to get people in the way we act, in the way we talk? Just a simple invitation to church. Offer them, as we've been saying, offer them a ride. Hey, man, you want to come to church with me? Whatever. Get some kind of way. Get them to a place where they can experience the presence of God and hear the word of God. Amen? Amen. So I want to pray for you tonight. Father, I thank you for every person in this room tonight. Lord, they're here because you appointed them to be here. They're here, Father, because they're hungry and they want something more. Lord, they wouldn't even show up on a Wednesday night if they didn't want something more. So, Father, I'm just asking that such a strong conviction would come over us. Lord, I'm included in that. Lord, a strong conviction would come over us, Father, that we would recognize, truly recognize, that that door is about to shut. Lord, that we would truly recognize that our job, our primary role, living and breathing on this earth, God, is to try to help get as many people through that door as we can. So, Father, I thank you for your grace and your mercy that you have shown to us. I pray you help us to show that same grace and mercy to others. Lord, to help others see it and experience it and know it. Father, I thank you for the privilege, for the honor of knowing you and being a part of your family. Father, I thank you that you have built an ark of safety for us at salvation through Jesus Christ, Lord. And I thank you, Lord, that you've opened the door and you've welcomed everyone in who would dare to come. As the Lord, we thank you for allowing us to be in that ark. Father, may we do everything we can to get others in with us. I thank you for a supernatural anointing. I thank you for the gifts of the Spirit operating. I thank you for signs, wonders, and miracles. I thank you, Father, that you have given them the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. And Lord, you've given us the commission to go out and preach the gospel, Lord, and make disciples. And you've given us, oh God, not just permission, but Lord, you've given us the commandment to go out and do it. Lord, I thank you that you've commissioned us to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cast out devils, to heal incurable diseases, God. That's your people. And I thank you for that. Father, help us to walk in that in a greater measure than ever before. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. All in agreement. Won't you say amen?